So we're looking tonight now at the second piece that is called the breastplate of righteousness. Now, when we talk about righteousness, we'll talk about three different righteousness that are recorded in the scriptures. But the two primary ones that we're concerned about tonight is imputed righteousness, or righteousness that is credited to us. And the other righteousness we're concerned about is practical righteousness, which is becoming like the Lord. It's resembling the Lord's likeness. And I love this quote from professor, author, and pastor Howard Hendricks. He's often called Uncle Howie, was often his nickname, or Professor Howie was he was called. He taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, was a pastor for a number of years, written a number of books. I mean, he's got a wit about him. You'd love reading him. He's really funny. He's just a great communicator, and he went to be with the Lord some years back. But he made this observation. He says, "It is foolish to build a chicken coop on the foundation of a skyscraper." He says, "The Christian who fails to live a holy life is failing to utilize the foundation for his life that God has given to him." Now, you can think of how ridiculous that would be to take all the great pains and work to build this massive foundation that you would be able to erect a skyscraper on, only to have a person show up and put a chicken coop on top of that foundation. How ridiculous and how underused that foundation would be. Well, so it is with the believer. The believer that has been declared righteous by Jesus Christ. Christ has given his life for our sins. He has become the sacrifice for our sins. He has given to us his righteousness by which we are justified, just as if we haven't sinned. And then to take that life and not allow it to transform us into holy people is a waste of God's grace. It is an absolute waste of what Christ has done for us. So Paul in this passage lets us know that being in Christ is essential to being able to experience victory in spiritual warfare. There is no spiritual victory in spiritual warfare apart from being in Christ. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul described the three enemies that we're up against. And these were three enemies that literally controlled us prior to knowing Jesus Christ. It was the world, it was the flesh, and it was the devil. Those three literally dictated what we said, what we did, and how we managed our lives. And so in this passage, Paul lets us know that in this world that we are in, we are up against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, some don't like to use the term devil. They like to say, well, you know, we're up against good and evil. They'll say it that way. Or they'll say, you know what, there's a battle of good and bad out there. But they don't like to use the term devil. They don't like to think that there is one behind all of it, who is the arch enemy of the Lord, a created being in which who he has chosen to rebel against God. And they don't like to think that. And this, what we're up against, Paul describes as a wrestling match or as a fight. He says, against spiritual rulers, powers, world forces of wickedness in heavenly places. I want to take just a moment and describe what we're up against as believers. First of all, Satan is the leader of this demonic army of wickedness. In Ephesians 6:12, he identifies this leader as the devil. That's who he refers him to. Then the devil is a created being. We saw this in Isaiah 14, and we saw it in Ezekiel 28. Satan was created by God. It was Lucifer was his name. Very high, anointed angel of God, part of God's creation, until he was lifted up in pride. And it wasn't enough to shout and speak of the glories of God. He wanted to receive the glory himself. He wanted to become like the Most High. So he was lifted up in pride. The devil is not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. The devil is not omnipresent and equally in all places at all time. He's a created being. The devil is powerful. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." The Bible describes the devil in verse 12 as being wicked. The forces of wickedness is with Satan himself. And the devil has many, many schemes. In verse 11, that we will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You know, the devil pretty much knows what works, what generally works. Because Satan has been tempting man for 6,000 years. We see it starting back in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan then appeared as a serpent and came and quoted God and then misquoted God and then began to tell Eve and that God's withholding this from you. God really can't be a good God because you won't die. You surely will not die if you eat of this. God knows that when you eat it, you'll become just like him. And so Satan took the words of God, misquoted the words of God, twisted the word of God in order to tempt them and get them to disobey God. And the sad part about it is that the woman was deceived, but the man was disobedient to the Lord. So what we have here in these verses is seven pieces of armor that have been provided for us by God, and these pieces are in a specific or in an order in which the soldier would put them on. Now, six of them are articles. The seventh one is prayer. And I believe it is prayer that makes all the other six pieces work. So there is seven of them. There's six physical, and the seventh one is prayer. So the very first one we looked at last week was the belt, having girded your loins with truth. Now, we talked about the belt and the belt of truth representing integrity. And we talked about the fact that it's not whether we have the truth, but does the truth have us? Are we men and women of the truth? Do we hold to the truth? Do we know the truth? Do we ascribe to the truth? That's what it was really referring to. But we come this evening now to the breastplate of righteousness. Now, here's the thought of our passage this evening. Spiritual attacks are deflected from the believer who is living out practical holiness in Christ. One of the great weapons that we have is the breastplate that will deflect the temptations of Satan. Because we stand in the righteousness of Christ, not in our own righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness. And as we walk in that righteousness and we submit our life to Christ, we begin to take on practical righteousness. We begin to resemble the Lord. You know, we'll never come to that point in which we are sinless. But as we walk with God, we should sin less. We should. That's practical righteousness. So what I want to do tonight is just look at this, literally just half of a verse. And I want to look at three areas tonight as we break this down. The first one is the breastplate. I want to describe what this breastplate looked like. Well, of course, we're looking at a Roman soldier that had this breastplate. So let's describe it. I'll put a couple pictures up in a few moments to show you what it probably looked like. There's some variations of it. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. Now, what's the significance of relating the breastplate to that of righteousness? Why does he call it the breastplate of righteousness? And then thirdly, the breastplate's importance. Why is it so important? Why is it that we need to put it on as a believer? What is the importance of putting on this breastplate? I mean, does it really matter if you put on this breastplate? Well, we'll give some reasons why it is really important to do so. Now, I would encourage us tonight to take notes. Because if you're a believer tonight, you are involved in spiritual warfare. And let me tell you this, you did sign up for it, by the way. When you committed your life to Christ, you signed up for it. Sometimes Christians go, I didn't sign up for this. Well, yes, you actually did. When you gave your life to the Lord, you declared war on Satan himself. You were going to follow Jesus, and that's declaring war, because that's against everything that he stands for. So we're going to want to know this stuff tonight. We're going to want to keep it in mind. And maybe as we look at it tonight, we'll begin to say, wow, that's why I've been slipping up. And this is why I've lost some little skirmishes along the way and a few little battles along the way. And so I can see that. And so let's look at this breastplate starting here. We'll just here in verse 14. He says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So let me put up a couple pictures here. There's the first picture right there. And that's good rendition of what it probably looked like, because there's a lot of variations, as we're going to see in just a moment. And so let me kind of describe this to you. It was a tough, sleeveless piece of armor. It even looked like a vest, is basically what it was like. It was, material-wise, it was like a vest that was covered the area from the neck down to the waist. It was made of heavy linen or leather, and then sewn onto it was overlapping slices of animal hoofs or horns or metal. Sometimes it was chain. Some were made of sheets of metal that had been beaten to mold around the body. Now, it's interesting to note that this breastplate was attached to the belt. Now think of the implications of this. Truth and righteousness go together, don't they? Truth and righteousness are great twins. Truth and righteousness are necessary. You can't have righteousness without truth. You can't have truth without righteousness. They're inseparable twins. The purpose was to protect the vital organs of the body, such as the lungs, the intestines, the liver, the kidney, and the heart. And it was to protect from the short sword that was used to pierce the vital organs. So they had these, and when we get to the sword, we'll describe this sword. It was a short sword that was used in close combat. So they could take that sword and, you know, go right into your liver, go right into your intestines, go right into your kidney, go directly into your heart, you're done. One sharp little push of this sharp sword would end you. You'd become a casualty of the battle. So this was the purpose of this, was to protect us from that sharp sword, that dagger that could be driven in. Now, in ancient Jewish thinking, the heart represented the mind and the will. When we talk about the heart, we're talking about the real you and I. It's the heart is what it is. Now, in Jewish thinking, the bowels or the intestines were considered the seats, the seat of emotions and feelings. Can you imagine Valentine's Day coming up and you send your wife a picture of your intestines and say, I love you? I mean, wouldn't that be weird? But that was the Jewish thinking. Because, you know, like maybe someone calls you up and says, guess what? So-and-so was just in a car accident. We don't think they're going to make it. What happens? You don't feel it up here, right? Don't you get it in your gut? It's like this, You know, we talk about not being hungry, you know, feeling like we got stabbed in the gut. Well, that's how the Jewish thinking was. That was the center of your emotions. It was your gut is what it is. And it's kind of different than the way we look at it with the heart. So the heart is the real you and I. That's that. That represents our mind and our will. It's the real you and I. Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow springs of life. So that's why we really have to check our hearts, don't we? To see where our heart is at with the Lord. Are we in love with the Lord? Are we thinking about the Lord? Are we dwelling upon the Lord is what our thoughts are. And so saying this over this simple world system, a system of temptations and philosophies that run counter to the word and the will of God. And Satan attacks the mind. Some years ago, and I mentioned this book, it's a book by Tim LaHaye called Battle for the Mind. Battle for the Mind. It was really, I think it was written back in the 70s, I read it. It was really a prophetic book talking about how Satan uses lies. how he uses subjective over objective truth, feelings, and so forth. So, you know, Satan would come to us and say, you know what? You work hard. You could go blow off some steam. You know, go out with your friends after work. You know, you work really, really hard. You need to go have a little fun, you know. You just need to go out there and kind of, you know, kind of do something for yourself. You know, be yourself. Or, you know what? That person has said some really bad things about you. You know what? You need to even the score. Why don't you say something about them? Why don't you drop something regarding them? They've done it to you. You have just as much right to stand up for your rights and yourself, and you can say the same thing that they're saying about you. Or you know what? You really don't have to repent. Look how much you've changed over the years. I mean, that one sin is not a big deal. I mean, and so these are sort of the things that Satan comes up with, that sharp little sword, and starts stabbing us, starts prodding at us and putting these thoughts into our minds and trying to get us to surrender our will to him. So Satan attempts to get the believer to respond out of emotions rather than the truth. Feelings over truth. I love this verse in James 1:2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That word consider is an accounting term, and it means to evaluate. It's the idea of saying it's an honest assessment. So it's looking at things from God's perspective. That's what the breastplate of righteousness is all about. It's looking at things from God's perspective. It's not buying the emotions and the feelings and the input of the world, but it's standing upon the fact that God is a God of truth. God is a God of righteousness. Truth and righteousness go together. And God, by his doings, has brought us to Christ. He gave his life for us. He was sacrificed for us. And because we put our faith in him, God has now credited us with his righteousness. And with that righteousness is the ability for us to walk in it, to walk like the Lord, to resemble the Lord is what it is. So this is what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to respond with our emotions versus our minds. He wants us to act out of emotions. He wants us to act off our feelings, bases what our mind is saying. So you get up in the morning, you don't feel like God loves you. So maybe God doesn't. Or you don't feel love for your spouse anymore. It's like that song, you've lost that love and feeling. Well, maybe it's time to move on. You know, you just don't feel it anymore. Or, you know what, I don't feel like reading my Bible. I don't feel like praying. So it's this push by Satan to adopt some new thinking, to adopt our feelings over what we know to be right and wrong, to do that which is pleasing to the Lord. You know, Satan is called the devil, and the devil is the word diablo. And the term devil is used 35 times in the Bible. He's called the false accuser, that's mentioned twice. And he's called a slanderer, which again is mentioned one time. So that's his very name, and the very definition of those names tell us what he's up to. It's a scheme. So Satan wants to drop these little temptations on us. He wants to drop these little thoughts into our minds and to get us to respond based upon how we feel, not upon what is right, what is wrong. Satan wants us to all enjoy yourself. Do what you want to do for a change. You've been doing everything that everybody else wants them to do for them, doing favors for them. How about doing a favor for yourself is what it is. So this is the way Satan operates. This is his scheme to get us to respond based upon our emotions than other than that which is true and that which is right. So let's go to the second area now, the breastplate of righteousness. He says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So this breastplate is to protect us from temptations. It's to help guard against these sharp little stabs of temptations from the enemy. It's to guard us against accusations. You know, the word righteousness is used 92 times in the New Testament. It's one of those key words of the New Testament. It's used over 30 times in the book of Romans. Of course, we've been looking at God's righteousness in Romans, and Romans says that God's righteousness is experienced, it's seen through the gospel. We can experience God's righteousness through faith in Him. So what does he mean by righteousness? So let's just take a moment here and let's define this word righteousness. It's the state of him who is as he ought to be. Righteousness. The condition acceptable to God, a worth before God, a sense of acceptance before God is given to you. And so that's what righteousness is. It's acceptance by God. It's God receiving us. And only God can impute that righteousness to us because we don't have a righteousness of our own. We're spiritually bankrupt, according to Romans. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every man, woman, and child is under God's condemnation. So only God can give to us, and only God can declare us to be righteous. Now, when the Bible uses the term righteousness, it is used in three different ways. And two of the ways is what this breastplate of righteousness is referring to. So I'm going to describe three forms of righteousness. The first one is what I like to call fake righteousness, because what it is it's called self-righteousness. This is when a person devises their own way to stand rightly before God. And this is what religion is. Religion is self-righteousness. It's man's attempt to leave God's prescribed way of being made right before him, being accepted before him, and man creating his own way through his own means to be accepted by God. And you find out that in every religion of the world, there's always something you have to do. There's all sorts of rules and regulations and things that have to be followed meticulously in order to, at the final end, to make God one's debtor. God then owes me because I have accomplished this, 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 right on down the line. And that's what it is. And that's self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is extremely dangerous, and let me mention some reasons why it's so dangerous. First of all, we are self-made weapons for Satan. Instead of directing people to God, religion directs people to man. Look at me. Look what I do. Look what I've accomplished. Look how much I've changed. Keep track of it. You've got people in the cults keeping track of their hours, how many magazines they sell, how many converts they bring in. It's all works-based. It's all based upon what they do. And religion says, do this. Christianity says, done. It's just light years apart from each other. Also, self-righteousness smothers out spiritual life with God, because we're the ones doing it. I like what he says, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. So it's doing it without God. It's doing it without God's Holy Spirit. It's doing it without God's grace. It's something that we do. So it is something that literally smothers the spiritual life out of it, because it's all of the flesh. It's all of man's doing. Thirdly, it stifles our service. And let me say it, and this is why. Because, you know, salvation, true salvation, puts a desire in our heart to love and to serve God. We are so thankful that God has saved us that in response we serve Him. We don't serve Him to be saved. We serve Him because we are saved. And that's the evidence of being born again, is that we want to serve God. That's why we do it. But religion takes all the joy out of serving God, because you're being forced to do that in order to meet the standard by which God then owes you salvation. So it's always important to know that is my service to the Lord in joy? Do I have joy in serving the Lord? Because that's kind of a telltale sign there. Because maybe I'm thinking I'm having to earn this, and I'm not doing it because of what God has done and for appreciation of salvation. I'm doing it to earn it, and that kind of zaps all the joy and the happiness that comes from wanting to serve. Fourthly, to keep out of the power of fellowship with Jesus Christ, because we set up the standards by which we can be friends with God. We set up the standards by how God is to be approached, how God is to be spoken to. And you look at all these various religions where, you know, they have their sacrifices, they have their all sorts of different things. You know, in India, you know, I've gone to India, I don't know how many times over 20 years, and I'll tell you, the Hindus got this thing down. I mean, they go, there's gods at the beginning of each one of their towns, as they have a patron god over every community. And the purpose of that god, this is so bizarre, they told us, is that god sees you when you're gone and sees you when you return. So that god keeps track of you, that when you come and when you go. And it's kind of funny, over there they were doing a lot of road construction, they're widening the roads, so they had to take down some of these gods. And the people were saying, well, how will God know where I'm at? You just took them down. And they're serious about this. I mean, we're laughing right now. We think that's so stupid. But we have to understand that's where they're at. And they actually believe that. So they're so superstitious. So you'll have a woman that wants to have a child, and if they're out walking in the midst of the brush out there, and they see a cobra go into one of the termite mounds. You have these big massive termite mounds. If a cobra goes in it, that cobra den now becomes a temple, becomes a place of worship. So a young woman that wants to be pregnant will come each morning with a little bowl with milk and an egg. And they'll present it at the den of the cobra. Sometimes the cobra comes out and bites them. But this is their way of communing with God. They've come up with this whole system of elaborate things that they have to do in order to commune with that God, get that God to answer their prayers, and get that God to hear them. So their fellowship and everything is based on one-sidedness. It's what they have decided that God wants. Fifthly, it keeps an unbeliever out of heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." Because their righteousness is external. Religious is external. The only righteousness that will save a man is imputed when we put our faith in Jesus, and God puts that righteousness to our account. That's the only righteousness that can save you. Not the works that you do and the good things that you say and do. Those do not save you. Those reveal that you are saved, but they cannot save you. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And they will do, it's all they will do is fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken them away." So self-righteousness is sin. That's what it is. In the final analysis, a person that is self-righteous is in sin, and it's called the sin of pride. I can get my way to God, I can do it. It's the rejection of God's means of the cross and a person creating their own. It's the epitome of pride. I can do it without the Lord. I read the story of a woman that set up an appointment with her pastor, and says, "Pastor, I have a private sin that I need to confess to you." And he says, "Well, what is it?" He goes, "Well, come to your office, I'll explain all to you." So she sat down, she says, "You know, Pastor, this sin that I'm into, and it's a private sin," she says, it basically takes up about anywhere from 4 to 6 hours of my day. Each day." Pastor says, "Well, what are we in front of?" She goes, I sit in front of the mirror, and I admire my beauty. And I think to myself, God, you created such a beautiful goddess, such a beautiful woman, and I just can't believe how beautiful I am. And so the pastor looked at her for a few moments, and he says, I don't think we're dealing with the sin of pride. I think we're dealing with the sin of imagination. And some of you don't get that, but you will later on. It's the sin of pride. That's what it is. And really, to be blunt with you, it is the sin of imagination. To think that we can reach God on our terms, that we can lay aside God's prescribed way of salvation, and somehow we can have the righteousness of God. Well, here's the second righteousness. It's called imputed righteousness. This is also called justification. It's also called positional righteousness. And we call it justification. It's just as if I haven't sinned. So justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Turn over to Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Let's look at this. And of course, we've been looking at this on Sunday morning. We've been just step by step studying through the book of Romans. And we looked at man's need of righteousness, that man is unrighteous. Man is a sinner under the condemnation of God. Man's greatest need is God's righteousness. So here in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 25, he speaks about the imputed righteousness, the righteousness that is credited to us. So he says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. And that's the purpose of the law, is to slay us, is to expose us, and to show that every single person is a sinner by nature and by choice. There is no exception. Every person is under God's condemnation, rightfully so, because they are a sinner by nature and also by choice. Verse 20 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So no one has ever been able to obey the law 100% so as to say to God, you owe me salvation because I have done expressly what you commanded me to do. That's absolutely impossible. The purpose of the law is to show us that we can't obey the law. The purpose of the law is to expose us as sinners, verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified or given his righteousness as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So that salvation is given to us freely. It is not earned, but it is experienced when one places his faith in Christ. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. So verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Propitiation is the mercy seat. So Jesus was the sacrifice that was given in order to make us right before God, in order for us to receive God's righteousness. In the blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Verse 26, for this demonstration I say of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So the Bible is very clear. That is referred to as imputed righteousness. That is righteousness that God declares upon the believing sinner after they place their faith in Christ. Every person that goes to heaven has imputed righteousness. That's the means of them being able to go to heaven, is that God has given them righteous or perfect standings based upon what his son has done. That is so important to know. What a difference between self-righteousness, which is an attempt to be made right before God based upon what I do or what I say. But there's the third righteousness that we're concerned about. It is called practical righteousness. This is often called sanctification or imparted righteousness, or you could simply call it holy living. Living like the Lord, living differently. You know, Paul gloried in the imputed righteousness, the righteousness that was credited to him through faith in Jesus Christ, but Paul never presumed on it. Paul was always concerned about his thoughts, about what he said, and how he acted. That was one of the great concerns of Paul. Paul even goes on in Corinthians to say that he was concerned lest he be disqualified. He wanted to make sure that he was holy on the outside. He realized that it was possible because God had imputed that righteousness to him, had credited that to him, but Paul didn't take that for granted and say, well, you know, I'm saved by grace, you know, and I can just pretty much do what I want. Paul didn't believe that way, and Paul didn't live that way at all. Philippians 3:9 says, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, Philippians 3:12 says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul's response was he did not believe in greasy grace. He didn't believe in this idea that, you know, I'm saved by grace, so, you know, God doesn't expect me to speak, you know, 100% holy. God doesn't expect me to live 100% holy, and he realizes I'm of the flesh, so I just kind of do the best I can do. He didn't have that attitude. He was constantly pressing on. He was constantly disciplining himself so that he could live a holy life, that he could resemble the Lord. Turn over to Romans 6:12. Let's look at this again. When we were studying it through Romans, we talked about this sanctified life, this life that was set aside, that we present ourselves to God. God has imputed his righteousness to us. Our response then is to give our lives back to him, to live holy lives that would be pleasing to him. That's what the natural response is to live a holy life to him. So in Romans chapter 6, verse 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So what does it mean, this breastplate of righteousness? Well, simply said, it's letting our life be practically what God has declared us to be positionally. So God has declared us righteous positionally based upon what Christ has done. So with that in mind, that should encourage us to live practical holy lives. We should be different. We don't take our cues from the world. We don't attempt to live like the world. We live like the Lord. The Lord's the prototype. He's the one that we want to be pleasing to. He's the one that we long to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy. That's what we want to hear. So what he's simply saying is that you need to bring out into your daily life the righteousness that God has imputed to you. You need to live a practical, holy life. And if you do so, you can deflect those swords, those temptations, those accusations can be deflected through a holy life. It won't stick. There's no point of entry because you're wearing that breastplate of righteousness. You're secure in your forgiveness and justification by God. You're secure in that you're living a holy life. You're not living a life of duplicity. You're living a holy life before God. So there's no place for the enemy to come up with that short sword and stick it in to tempt you, to pervert your thinking regarding the Lord and what is right and what is true. It was G.G. Finley who said it this way, and I thought this was interesting. He says, "The completeness of pardon for past offense and the integrity of character that belongs to the justified life are woven together in an impenetrable armor." So what he describes is we have God's imputed righteousness along with practical righteousness has woven this armor that the enemy can't get to. But notice the two ingredients, the imputed righteousness, what God declares us to be, and us living holy lives. It's those two things that give to us the protection from the temptations of Satan. So this brings us now to the third and final point, and this addresses the breastplate's importance. So what is the importance of putting on this breastplate? So what I do is I came up with seven reasons why the breastplate is important. And again, you know, maybe if you were teaching, you'd come up with 13, but you're not. So that's just the way it is. So I came up with seven. This is what I came up with. So, and I think that these are important, and there could be many more. I guess you could shorten it if you desire to. But I just jotted down, I think, seven things that this breastplate will keep us and will protect us and will help deflect. The first one is, number one, the breastplate provides really protection from the devil's attempts to divide believers. Now, what do I mean by that? Sometimes after we start to walk with the Lord, we may start to think that certain sins are worse than other sins. And we can start to say, well, hey, that person has done this. I never stooped to that level. You know, I was always a lot better than that. Or this particular brother has a problem in this area in his life, but I really can't relate to that area of our life. So what this righteousness does is it causes us to see as we really are. We are wretched sinners. Every one of us in this room are sinners. All of us have this in common, that we all have fallen short of the glory of God. Yes, some of us have sinned more than others. Some have gone deeper into sin than others. But we all have this in common, that we are sinners by nature and by choice. And we all have this in common, that God graciously granted to us His mercy by which He saved us. He accepted us into His family. And all of us have that in common. Now, that really helps us. Because we can start getting this attitude that we're not as bad as other people. That isn't how God doesn't grade on a curve, folks. He doesn't do that. The teachers that did that graded on the curve. God doesn't grade on the curve. The standard is sin, that if you have sinned, you have fallen short of the glory of God. So all of humanity has fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone that has been forgiven of sins as a result of God's mercy. So all of us are in this together. We shouldn't look at each other any differently. We should be so thankful that God saved us, God delivered us from sin. We're not better than anybody else. We were received by God, and we are sinners. The second thing that I think it teaches us is that without the protection of the breastplate of righteousness, we can give the devil an opportunity. We don't put on that breastplate. The devil has a way of getting that sword in there. He has a way of poking us, tempting us, bringing an accusation against us. In Ephesians 4:24, Paul says, "And put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." So it is the breastplate of righteousness that keeps us from presumption. It is the breastplate of righteousness that should keep us from self-righteousness. Because the righteousness we have was imputed, was given to us by God. It wasn't something we earned. And the practical righteousness is because we've submitted to God and the Holy Spirit is living in us and through us, and God has granted us his grace. So it really protects us from really opportunities of the devil tempting us and sticking it in. We just constantly are reminded of the fact that my righteousness was credited to me as a gift from God. Didn't earn it, don't deserve it, simply given to me by the Lord. So it's a warning against that. And I think sometimes we give the devil the ammunition. We give it to him, and we just basically give it to him. We start thinking these thoughts. We start having attitudes like this, and we're basically just giving the devil ammunition to use it against us. That's what he's doing. Number three, without the protection of the breastplate of righteousness, we can forfeit our joy. 1 John 1:4 says, "And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete." After David sinned, I think we mentioned this last week, he wrote Psalm 32. He mentions the period of about a year that David would not confess his sin to the Lord. He had committed adultery, then had committed murder by having Bathsheba's husband, again, killed in the battle line. And it was just silent about this sin for a period of about a year. And in Psalm 51:12, David makes this statement. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." So one thing that we know is that when we get caught up and we start thinking how good we are or how much we've accomplished and we forget about the imputed righteousness of God, again, it becomes works-based, and we lose the joy. It all becomes, look what I've done. Look at the performance. I got to do this. I got to do that. And all of that drives us into doing something, not out of joy and out of a response of gratitude to God, but as a sense of, I got to do this. And it takes the joy right out of it. And that's why we mentioned at the beginning, we need to check our hearts about that and make sure that our service, our ministry is joyful. If it's not joyful, something is wrong. We got wrong thinking about service. We get to serve. We don't have to serve. We get to serve. It's a privilege to serve, is what it is. And then fourthly, without the protection of the breastplate of righteousness, we become fruitless. Jesus said in John 15:4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." So again, it's being in Christ, it's being thankful for his imputed righteousness, the credit of his justification, his deliverance that he has given to us. It's walking in obedience to his word, practically being holy lives, produce within us fruitfulness. Again, if we're lacking fruitfulness in our lives, again, we could do an inventory and say, well, am I walking with the Lord? Am I drawing from God's strength? I think this is where that weird phenomenon comes in, so-called burnout. And that I've never understood. I'm just burned out. How can you be burned out doing what God's leading you to do through the power that God's giving you to do it? How could you possibly be burned out? It's impossible. Then we're either weren't led to do it, and God's not empowering us to do it. Then I can see it. Then it's just called the flesh. But if we want to claim that, hey, I've been serving God and I got burned out, that you don't get burned out serving God. It's impossible to get burned out serving God. We've either taken on what God hasn't told us to do, we're doing it in our own strength, or else we're not burned out. Because there's no such thing as burnout for someone that's obeying God. I think a lot of this burnout is people that are attempting to do unrealistic things. They're taking on things they shouldn't be doing. They're taking on tasks that they haven't prayed about and count the costs on. And they take on all of this stuff. And then when everything begins to crash and burn, they say, God, I got burned out serving you. You didn't get burned out serving God. That was you. That was you taking on what you shouldn't have taken on. Of course, we saw this, isn't it, in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus was being entertained by Mary and Martha. And Jesus came into the house, and what was it? Martha was preparing this meal, and Mary came in, and she just was at the feet of Jesus. And Martha obviously got caught up in how elaborate this meal was supposed to be. And I'm sure she walked in and kept going, sure be nice if some people would help me. It sure would be nice if certain people would get up and lend me a hand and we can get this done quicker, dropping plates and pans in the kitchen and all of this stuff that's going on. And Jesus looked at Martha and says, Martha, Martha, so many things, but really only one thing is important. There's someone that's getting burned out, someone that's all upset about, you know, overdoing it, taking on more than what they should take on. Number five, without the protection of the breastplate of righteousness, there can be a loss of rewards. Because we are doing it. There's no reward in it. We're the ones that are leading ourselves to do this and to do that. And there's not any reward in that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, wood, hay, and stubble. There's nothing, there's no reward in it. It's really self-driven. It's self-glorification driven. It's all about self. There's no reward in that. We're not doing it for the Lord. Jesus went on to say that even a person that gives a cup of water in his name, the reward will never be taken away. Something so insignificant of giving someone a cup of cold water. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Talk about insignificant. Well, even that won't be taken away. But the person that takes on all of these responses, takes on all of these things, and they're doing it in the flesh, attempting to be just before God, attempting to earn his righteousness, that in the final analysis is wood, hay, and stubble. Number six, without the protection of the breastplate of righteousness can bring a reproach on Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5:3, we read, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, and also Titus 2:10. Again, when we're not walking in practical righteousness, we're not being thankful and joyful for the imputed righteousness that God has credited to our account, we are misrepresenting the Lord. And again, all of us have met people that claim to be Christians whose mouths are just potty mouths. The obscenities coming out of their mouths and they're naming Christ. That doesn't bring any honor or glory to God. It brings a reproach to the Lord. I know a person that claimed to be a Christian, and they said, well, and I was talking to him one time, and I said, you know, about being honest? And he said, well, you know what? The government expects you to lie and cheat, and so they have that all covered. And I'm like, what? So you got to cheat them because they know you're going to cheat them, so they figured it all out, so it's actually okay to cheat them because they know you're going to do it. It's like, that's silly. That's ridiculous. It's justifying it. How is God honored in that? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, the things of God, the things that are God. It's the whole thing is that if we're not walking in a holy life and in holiness, it brings a reproach on the Lord. And really what we have seen today, I think it's sad even within the church. I mean, there are churches that have adopted and adapted the 12-step program. When in the church, God has created the one-step program called repentance. It's the one-step program. But we've adopted this paper breastplate of righteousness. Psychology that has infiltrated the church, that the Bible doesn't have the answers. So we have to integrate human psychology, human reasoning, along with God's Word. We have to amalgamate the Word and human reasoning. And again, church growth and all of this worldly stuff that comes into the church, God is not honored through that stuff. It's like that classic quote from D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody says, if you can explain it, God probably didn't do it. That's the human reasoning. You know, I can do this, I can do that. And they manipulate and do all of this stuff. But lastly, number 7, the breastplate of righteousness protects us from accusations. And what kind of accusations are we referring to? Well, let me suggest 3 different types of accusations. And I think some of these can really hit home. First of all, there's the accusation by way of circumstances. Sometimes when we find ourselves sick, the enemy comes and says, you know why you're sick? Is because you're paying for sins in the second grade. And here you are like 50, you know, it's like you're paying for grades. You know, remember when you copied that person's paper? That's why you got the flu right now, you know. You know why your car got a brand new, you know why your brand new car got a scratch? Is because you got sin in your life. You know, and you know why this, you didn't get the promotion at work? It's because of this. And the enemy comes with these accusations. He comes with these crazy, crazy thoughts. And sometimes we just buy into this stuff. We just buy into it. And think, wow, man, I need to be careful. I got to be careful about those things. And I don't know how they even put those things together, but they come in, and the enemy will come with that. It's like a pastor was talking one time. His favorite Bible, he left it on the top of his car. He was getting into his car and he put the Bible on the roof, and then he took off and he lost his Bible. He says, God, why didn't you tell me? It's like trying to read into all of this stuff. You know, it happened because there was sin in your life. That's why God took away your Bible and all this stuff. It's just weird stuff. Second accusation is often by others. And you find in the Bible that often some of the most godly people in the Bible were falsely accused. Moses is a good example. He was gossiped and falsely accused by his sister and his brother in Numbers 12, Aaron and Miriam. Later on in Numbers 16, he was rejected by the sons of Korah. There's other people that could lead besides you. David, Saul accused David of being wicked and attempting to kill him. But it was really Saul that wanted to kill him. But David was falsely accused, actually chased for over 20 years. Nehemiah was accused by Sanballat that Nehemiah wanted to be king and had a hidden agenda in Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Paul was accused of being in the ministry for personal gain by the false apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Of course, Jesus was accused of being friends with tax collectors and harlots and the rest. So Jesus is probably in the mix with them. Probably the same thing. We just have to make sure that when people make these accusations against us, let's make sure they're false. That's the key. Got to make sure they're false. To sit there and put on a case and defend ourselves, we can just simply deny it, and that's enough. Let our lives speak for itself is what all these characters did. They didn't mount this big defense like we're watching right now on television. It wasn't this big defense thing. It wasn't going on. You got 24 hours to state your defense. You know, it's like craziness. It was a boring thing on the whole planet. It's like this thing's going on. You just simply say no. But if there is truth to it, we need to repent. Ask God to forgive us and cleanse us and not repeat it. But the third accusation is self-accusation. And I think this one here is one that you see a lot, and it's where people get so introspective and they analyze all the things they've done, the things that they, why did I say that? Why did I do that 5 years ago? Because you're a sinner. That's why you did it. It's like, because we're sinners. We just do dumb things sometimes. You can't sit there and explain why you did it. It's just because you're a sinner. We're in a fallen world. But we sit there and try to analyze all of this stuff. And many times we bring accusations against ourselves. I like what Paul said in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation if you're in Christ. That has been forgiven by God's imputed righteousness. We like to say it's under the blood. God is taking care of it. I want to close tonight with just three thoughts. And a couple of these are a little lengthy, but I just want to kind of sum this up tonight, this breastplate of righteousness. First of all, Satan attempts to get the believer to respond out of emotions rather than the truth, feelings over truth. God wants us to respond with our minds, not our emotions. So remember that. Sometimes there's nothing wrong with telling someone, you know what, give me a few minutes, or you know what, let's talk after lunch, or let's talk after dinner. Let's talk in 10 years or something like this. We'll talk about this. But give yourself a little time. Make sure that you're not responding out of your emotions. Use your mind. Remember that God has justified you, that you're a sinner just like them. Keep that in mind. Number two, the breastplate of righteousness speaks of the imputed righteousness, which is justification, positional righteousness, but practical righteousness is sanctification, is holy living. So the believer has both. God has imputed, God has credited us with the righteousness of Christ. So what that means is that we, in exchange, should live holy lives. We should be living differently. We'll never be sinless, but we should sin less. And then thirdly, the breastplate gives protection against divisions with others, from becoming easy targets, protection from forfeiting joy and fruitfulness. Without practical righteousness, we can bring a reproach on Jesus Christ. The breastplate of righteousness protects us against accusations. It doesn't give it a place for it to lodge. It doesn't give it a place to get in. Because you recognize that you are one that has been forgiven and received by Jesus. He has declared you. And if you're living a holy life and what the accusation is saying is not true, then you can put it to bed. You can say, you know what? They may not agree with me. They may not understand. But at the end of the day, God knows. Don't always have to be right. Don't always have to get people to agree with us. In the final analysis, God knows the truth. And that's all that matters. God knows. Don't defend yourself. Don't sit there and mount this Senate hearing 24 hours of defense. Don't do that. Just deny it and say, I'm going to put my faith and trust in the Lord, and I'm just going to live holy. I'm going to live differently. And that's all we can do. That's what God wants us to do. And we can deflect all this stuff. We cannot have to be fighting amongst ourselves and Satan getting us to respond in our flesh instead of with our minds.